Well, grateful church to be here, open up the Bible with you and look to God's word for our church. We are really finishing up our sermon series on the purpose of the church. We've titled this message, The Pitfalls of a Faithful Church. You could say pitfalls for Christian progress or failings of a faithful church. Over the last few weeks, as we start to bring this series to a close, we've looked at the blessings. We've looked at what it means to fear God, to love Him, to have unity and peace as a church. But with the blessings are also the cursings. Right? With following after God in obedience, there is also the warnings. If we decide to go to the right or to the left, if we waver from His path, there will be consequences. And we see this model put forth again and again by God's messengers, by the prophets, by the apostles, by Jesus Himself. His people have come to deliver a message of promise, of hope, of life. But alongside of that is a warning, are the consequences of disobedience. And that's what we'll be looking at today. And we see these cursings and blessings again and again throughout the scripture. We see it with Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, 15, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." Right? There's two paths. There's one of life and prosperity, blessing. There's another path of prosperity, death, adversity, cursing. "And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it." We see it with Moses, the blessings and the cursings. We see it with Joshua, his predecessor, in Joshua 24. Joshua, in his last words, verse 14, he says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." There's good and there's consequence. There's blessing and there's cursing. We see this with John the Baptist as well, Luke chapter 3. This is always how God's messengers deliver the news. "Because they know our hearts, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." This is a message to draw us back to God. The blessings should give us hope, so should the cursings. All things should point us to the great need of our Savior. Luke chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist. "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" I mean, John is the perpetual prophet, pastor, preacher, isn't he? They come for repentance, and he warns them about repentance. He's not like, "Oh, praise the Lord, you're here." He says, "Be careful. Don't get a false sign in your mind, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We see this again and again. This is God's method to deliver his truth. Benefits and a warning, rewards and risks. We see it again even with Jesus, Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. We see this throughout the scriptures. This is the model of faithful ministry, blessings and cursings. And that's what we're going to do today. We looked at the blessings. We've been looking at them over the last weeks. It's to fear God, to love God, to be united with God, to have peace with God. This is what a faithful church promotes, but there's pitfalls, there's failings. Fear, love, unity, peace, these pursuits uplift every believer, and they serve as the mission of the church. They're really our goalposts for progress, but there's risks, there's hazards along the way, and they must be made known. They have to be revealed. And this isn't to bring us down. Rather, this is to ensure that when God lifts us up, when he takes us to the courts of heaven, when he gives us a clear picture of his promises, that the cords of our sin, that the chains of our old selves and understandings don't pull us back down to earth. We have to understand our failings. We have to look at the problems right in the face. And each one will directly contradict what the church promotes. And so here's the outline. We've been talking about these over the last few weeks. The church promotes a fear of God. The first pitfall for this is cowardice. Cowardice, it contradicts the fear of God. The church promotes a love of God. The second pitfall is compromise. The church promotes unity with God, with his people, with his son. The pitfall is conceit. Church promotes a peace of God. And the final pitfall is confusion. So it's cowardice, it's compromise, it's conceit, and it's confusions. These will destroy our church, and these will destroy you. We have to know what they are to avoid them. We have to understand them to fight against them. If not, they will consume us, and they will be the chains that prevent us from being enriched by God's word, from drawing close into a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. You know, the purpose of the church isn't just the church. It's for every single member, each believer. These are dangers for us. Well, let's look at the first one. It's cowardice. You could call it a lack of conviction, a failure to act upon the truth, and it contradicts the fear of God. Remember, the fear of God is critical for relationship with God. Right? Hebrews chapter 12, the father disciplines his son. And it's critical for understanding God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, father disciplines a son whom he loves. That's Hebrews chapter 12, Proverbs 1, 7. There's no knowledge without the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. Fear of God is critical for worship. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Psalm 96 says, worship before him, trembling. Fear of the Lord is essential, but cowardice undermines this fear. Now, you might be here, and you might be sitting here thinking, "Go, wait a sec, how does cowardice, I thought cowardice and fear were the same thing." And in some ways, you're right, but what we're talking about, biblically speaking, they're worlds apart. Cowardice is a fear of man over a fear of God. And if you fear God, then you have nothing to worry about in this world. And he puts everything in perspective. There's no person too big, no circumstance too challenging. God is above all and over all. Oswald Chambers says this. He says, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear anything else. Right? So many people that will come into my office and seek counseling that have anxiety or fear or worry or concern, 10 times out of 10, they do not have a fear of God. They don't understand who he is. They don't understand what he demands. They fear men more than they fear God. They seek the praises and honor and glory of this world more than they seek the praise and honor and glory of God. Now, fear of man makes us a weather vane for popular opinion. But you'll deny anything. You'll say that the sky is red when it's blue. The fear of God makes you a stalwart of the truth, a man of rock-solid conviction, a woman of determined, perseverant faith. You cannot be shaken. That's the fear of God. That's what combats cowardice, this great pitfall that the church must avoid, every Christian must be aware of. You know, there's a study done in the 1950s. It's called the Ash Conformity Experiment. What they did with this study was they had a large group of people, and the majority of people were in on the study. They knew what was going to happen. They had a certain line that they had to say. And basically, this majority had to deny the obvious truth. They would say something like, well, the sky isn't blue, it's red, or that's not a 4, that's a 6. The other minority part of this study had no idea what was going on. They were actually the ones who were being studied. And so as the minority started to deny basic truths, they started to draw away the minority, right? The majority is saying, well, the sky is red. That's not a 4, that's a 6. And one by one, these people in the minority start to accept these lies as truth. It affected over 75% of people in the study. They were drawn away. The fear of man is real. It's extraordinarily powerful. This is cowardice. It will destroy a church. It will destroy a family. It will destroy a Christian. We can't have it. Here you give more weight to what others say than to God. You will shirk the plain truth for the praises of men. You'll deny God's promises and evident power. Now, worst of all, this is such a sad state to be in as a Christian. Because as God works in your life, you are never pleased. Because there's a constant question that drives everything. It's always in the back of your mind. What do others think? Right, this throws faithfulness out the window. It's contrary to worship. It prevents us from understanding his word and completely submitting to him. And I just want to look at a few examples of this. As we see men pursue the honor of this world over the honor of God, they fear men more than they fear God. So just go to the Gospel of John. These are all going to be in John. I just want to go through them chronologically. So the first one we see is in John chapter 5, verse 44. The fear of man is a destructive force. John chapter 5, verse 44. It forces you to deny the plain truth right in front of your face. John chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus in verse 39 saying, telling them to search the scriptures to find the truth in the word of God. And then he gives this indictment in verse 44. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory or honor from another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Right, these are the two paths. The path of blessing, you seek to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You seek to be faithful what to God says. The other path, you seek to know, to discern, and to be approved by this world. You fear men more than you fear God. Go to John chapter 11, verse 43. This shows us the power of this fear of man. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus has been dead 3 days. In Jewish culture, that was certified dead. And there's no more dead than 3 days dead. He's going to raise him from the grave before a watching crowd. But the fear of man is so powerful that even though they see it with their eyes and they know it's true, they will deny it. It's cowardice. John 11 verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That makes sense. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. The first group, they consult with God. He approves it. They say, amen, alleluia. The second group, they look over here and they want to know more about what the world thinks. They want to go talk to the Pharisees and think it over and see maybe if there's a consensus or not. He was raised from the dead by the power of God, by the word of God. But in cowardice, they deny it. We see it again in John chapter 12, verse 42. This faces the problem right in the mouth. John chapter 11, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Or they loved the glory of men rather than they loved the glory of God. Cowards. It compromises the fear of God. It inhibits worship and it strangles the church. And we see it even with the disciples. John chapter 20. This is a battle we must all fight. This isn't just something for the Pharisees or for those hard-hearted Sadducees. This is for every believer. We must seek to place God above everything and anyone else. If not, we will be shut in and shut down. John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Right? They're shut in because of fear of man, not fear of God. And here he delivers them a message, peace. Peace. Fear of the Lord is turned on its head in cowardice. It really turns everything upside down. It's no longer worship. It's now idolatry. And Romans 1:25 says they worship the creature rather than the creator. That's what the fear of man is. You're more concerned with what others say than what God says. And our church cannot survive without this. You can't survive with this. So it's not what I say, it's not what does the world say, but what does God say? And we combat that by looking to him, holding him in the highest regard. That's the solution. We see this modeled in the life of Jesus. So go to Matthew 22. Jesus models this perfectly. This description will actually be given by the Jews describing Jesus. It's an interesting description. Matthew chapter 22, verse 16. And they sent their disciples, this is the Pharisees, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." They say, "We know you teach the truth, we know you go the way of the truth, and you do that how? You do not defer to any." Defer is melee in the Greek. It's to not court anyone's favor. You don't care what anybody thinks or says about you. That's the picture. That means that you have an audience of one, and it's God. God is the one who sees you, and what you do for God. That is an incredible picture, isn't it? Just imagine the clarity of mind and heart that that would bring to your life. I care only for what God says. Paul says it another way in 1 Corinthians 4. You can go there if you like, or you can just listen. 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says this, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God." The praise, the honor, the glory, it comes from God. That's the source. That must be our focus. That must be our motivation. And in that, we have courage. We have a certain conviction. We do not quiver in fear of man. We do not have a cowardice of this world. We have a certain courage to face this world with certainty. Paul seeks to encourage Timothy in this way as well. 2 Timothy 4:16. He says this, he says, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And he finds courage in the fact that God supports him. The world, be what it may, he trusts in God and he looks to God and God alone for praise, for glory, for rescue. You can see that this extends beyond just the purpose of the church. This is the purpose of every Christian. These are the pitfalls we must avoid together as a body and individually in our lives every day. Cowardice. It's really the root of it all. And the response is the fear of God. It generates a godly confidence and a bold conviction. J.C. Ryle writes this about courage, combating cowardice. He says this, "Live a courageous life, confess Christ before men. He is ready to confess you now before his Father in heaven. Why should you be ashamed of him? Be bold, be very bold. The good soldier is not ashamed of his uniform. The true believer ought never to be ashamed of Christ." You take that further, ought never to be ashamed of God's word, God's plan, God's purposes. We stand firm. That will bless this church. That will benefit your family. And that will eternally send you in a direction where you will honor God in everything that you do. It's a mindset. It's a total transformation of how we think. I fear God and God alone. That takes us to the second pitfall, and the second pitfall is compromise. This contradicts the love of God. So remember, love is obedience, right? It comes through teaching. We looked at 1 John 4:16, God is love. John 14:23 says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." Right, so you see that God is love, it's his very essence. Love is obedience, it's following after God's word. And And we can stimulate this and foster this through teaching. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, compromise corrodes this love. It destroys it. If you truly love others, you will not compromise the truth. You will teach them God's word. If you don't, you'll find yourself angry. You'll find yourself surrounded by wrath. You'll really bring in death. We've got to define compromise. Here it is, just from the Oxford Dictionary. It says this, compromise is the expedient acceptance of standards that are lower than is desirable. Another dictionary says to make a dishonorable and shameful concession. So what does this look like for a church? What's compromise for a church? It's this, to settle for less than God has declared. To conveniently accept a set of principles, practices, and purpose that is anything less than what God has defined, declared, and designed for the church to be and do. That's what compromise is. To conveniently accept a set of principles, practices, and purpose that is anything less than what God has given. And we see this again and again with God's people, don't we? He gives a clear path, but they choose to go another way. Compromise is a love killer. And it's really a disobedience to God's word. When we think about this disobedience, we often think about it in kind of terms of idolatry or blasphemy, right? A deviation about what we teach about the deity of Christ or about the Holy Spirit or about the Father God. Those are compromises, without a doubt. But the real danger is far more subtle. It's more practical. It's a compromise in how we do something, right? Or why we do something. God wants to inform every aspect of our life, not just big picture theology, but he wants us to trickle down in our everyday expressions of faithfulness to him. Now, these concessions, these compromises destroy our hope for any biblical mission. They're a poison pill to genuine love, and it's a scourge on God's people. It's a mark of a dying church. And you can list out the churches that have compromised the truth, and you can follow their trajectory and downfall. And we see it in our culture today. We see compromises in the pulpit. If a church even has a pulpit anymore, it's more likely to have great stage lighting and a chair. There's nothing there to show that we are declaring God's word. They compromise in the scripture. What is God's word? Well, it's good for certain aspects of life, but not for everything. It can't speak to things like anger or depression or anxiety. We need a psychologist for that. It's a compromise. It's all sufficient for every aspect of life. We see compromises in sin, compromises in the qualifications of leadership, in the mission, in church discipline and discipleship and evangelism and prayer. There's compromise, compromise, compromise. And compromise will suck the life and love out of a church. And what you end up with is a church where all the leaders, each ministry, every decision can be traced back to some weak compromise. Well, this person said that, so we should. Well, this person is really important, so we cannot. Well, people don't want to hear that. It's too much Bible, so tone it down. Compromise, compromise, compromise. It's not thus saith the Lord. No scriptural evidence. No legitimate biblical objection. It's just too much Bible. Too much. And what you have is not a church anymore. You have a building. We've been in these churches. But God's word has been pounded against the anvil of the world for too long. It's unrecognizable. You know, many couldn't even discern a biblical church. This is heartbreaking. You know, Morgan Campbell, he says this. He says, the reason why men do not look to the church today is that she has destroyed her own influence by compromise. It's so sad. You know, if the church for too long has been telling people why they do what they do. Remember the religious majority? They're always telling us why they do what they do instead of hearing people ask them. People don't ask because there's no difference between the world and the church. And they don't listen because they don't care what you have to say. You have nothing to offer. They have already heard it from the world. That's the state of the church. That's where we are. Once we start to do things as a Christian, once we follow the Bible, people will start scratching their heads so hard that they'll open their mouths. Why do you do that? How can you love your family that way? Why do you spend so much time in church on Sundays? The modern church is a perfect reflection of the world. There's no difference. It's because we've married our hearts to compromise. We have given ourselves away to the world. Remember, this is a warning. These are the consequences. James 4:4 says this, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's incredible, the black and white picture that he portrays here. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. And we see this compromise again and again throughout the scriptures. We see in the Old Testament with Adam and Eve compromising, Cain compromising his sacrifice, Sarah and Abram and Hagar compromising, Israel compromising their worship. We see in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira compromise, Corinth compromises on worship and sexual immorality, Galatians compromises the gospel, Ephesians and Crete compromise leadership. The Bible is a litany of compromises. Compromise is disobedience. It's evil, it's sin. It's when you know the truth, but you go another way, you fail to obey, and this destroys love. And we often think it only happens in the shadows, right? When times are rough, it's just some way to fix something to get it back on the road, and then once things are going good, then we'll look back to God. But compromise happens in all sorts of situations, when things are good and when things are bad. And I want us to look at one particular example in the Old Testament. Go to 2 Samuel 6. We looked at this example a few weeks ago, but from another angle. And as I searched through the scriptures, I just found this one was the clearest to make the point. So we're going back there, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Things are going well. The people want to worship God. They're seeking to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem to lift up the name of Yahweh, their God. But they make a compromise. A compromise which will destroy their love, which fractures their fellowship with God and with each other. And we see this starting in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. "Now David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, which is enthroned above the cherubim." So the people are seeking to worship God. They want to bring this Ark back to Jerusalem. This is really the height of David's prominence. Look at 2 Samuel 5:10. It says, "David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him." This is a big deal. He's calling all the mighty men. He's calling 30,000 people to go and execute this task together at the height of his prominence, to worship God, to put him back in his rightful place, to show the nations what they believe. But they don't do it how God wants. They don't do it in a way that God approves of. We see this in verse 3. "They placed the Ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart." Well, we've talked about this. The Ark of the Covenant is not transported on a cart. Right? God, throughout the scripture, has a clear plan for how it's meant to be carried. Right, there's four rings on either corner. There's posts slid through them. There's four Levites that carry the ark. That's the only way it's meant to be carried. He says that in Exodus 25. 10 through 16. He says that in Numbers 4, 15. He says it in 1 Chronicles 15, 14. He's made this crystal clear. They want to worship him. They want to do the right what, but they're not doing it how God wants. And ultimately, they don't have the right why, right? It's really for their glory. If it was for God's, they'd follow his word. Now, Baal Judah is about 9 miles away from Jerusalem. That's a hike, right? Especially carrying this thing along the way. Anyone knows that who's had to carry a cooler from the car to the beach, right? I mean, this is a walk, right? I don't want to carry this with sticks. I want some wheels. I want a new cart for this thing. You could say it this way. They have the right theology, the right way to worship God, but the wrong methodology, not how God wants to be worshiped. And they're going to pay a price for this, and this compromise is going to fracture their fellowship. It's going to degrade their worship. It's going to destroy their love. And this is just a little grain. I mean, everything is so good right here. It really couldn't be better for the people. God's anointed king is in power. He's faithful to God. He knows the Lord. The people are ready to worship him, but they make this small compromise. 9 miles, this is going to be a tough thing. Let's just get it here. We'll figure it out. We'll be faithful after this. But God says, no, this is not how it's going to work, and you're going to suffer a horrible cost. Verse 4. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir, wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. This is worship. They're praising him, the height of his ministry. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there before the ark of God. You see that? They're trying to worship God. They're trying to obey him. But God strikes out with anger. That's the opposite of love. And it fractures their fellowship. Uzzah is dead. But it goes beyond that. Look at verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. Everyone's angry. God's angry, David's angry, and Uzzah is dead. The love that God desired to foster in the hearts of the people, to knit them closer to each other and to God, has been torn to pieces because of their compromise. Because of their neglect of his word. Compromise is a risk that our church cannot afford, right? It's a pitfall that is too dangerous for us as a body and as individuals. Here we know the truth, but we don't apply it. We might have the right theology, but we don't know why and how we do it. God wants us to live a life that applies all of his truth to every aspect of our lives. We see the dangers of cowardice. It cuts the legs off of worship. You're not able to come before God with a clean heart and clean hands. Right? There's other idols in our life that have greater power and authority. It's the words, it's the praises, it's the glory, it's the honor of men. And we see compromise. It corrodes love. It taints it. And it shreds the fellowship that we have amongst each other. We seek to have with our great God. Well, now we're going to prepare our hearts as we prepare our hearts for the communion table, to take the symbols of Christ's body and blood. These are realities for us. These are pitfalls. These are everyday battles. To fear God more than fear man. To be courageous in the face of this world. And to not compromise the truth. To hold it fast. To walk in his way. To obey him in every aspect of our life. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to call the elders forward as I pray, and then we'll hand out the elements.